Hey friends, Ray Galea here, and so enjoying Genesis. We worship a God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're fleshing out that God who has revealed these magnificent promises to these great patriarchs, and all the more being reminded how faithful he is. Well, let's begin. You know, the God of the Bible is a marrying kind of God. By that I mean, he's not just interested in dating his people until he gets a better offer, or turning up when it suits him, or kind of being a friend, you know, with benefits. Oh no, our God is a marrying kind of God. And like marriage, you see in Genesis 12, the promises that are made. Genesis 15, God turns those promises into a covenant, like a wedding certificate. And then in Genesis 17, just to top it off, he gives us a sign, like a wedding ring. It's called circumcision. So let's journey our way through Genesis 15 to 17. Point one, really, we're going to look at the promises again, just to remind us. God made those promises in Genesis 12. Remember, he's 75, Sarah's 65. She's infertile. God promises them, in a nutshell, that he would be the father of a great nation, that the nation would be blessed with land, that the nation would both be blessed and a blessing to the world. And these promises are repeated, then they're expanded because God is such a kind God. And the promises really control the storyline. It's like the steering wheel of the storyline in the Bible. Then years pass, but there's no kid. There's no child. And so it's only natural that for Abram, fears and doubts start to surface. And God, being the kind of God that he is, always loves to reassure his people. So in Genesis 15, 1, we read, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Do not be afraid. I've got your back. In fact, I am your reward." God will never stop saying those words in the Bible. He'll say them again and again. Do not be afraid. You know, one of the fears, of course, is that Abraham feared that his servant, Eliezer, and not a son, is going to be the inheritor of all that he had. Abraham, though, is not going to pretend with God, and nor should anyone else. Doubts that are there need to be expressed to God, and I hope you do that. And that at the same time, we mustn't be too proud to let the word of God speak into those doubts and shrink them. Both of those processes are important. Name your doubts with God, then allow the word of God to speak to those doubts, and that's what's happening here. God is reassuring Abram. And to then do that, he forges a covenant. He takes Abram outside, firstly, to count the stars of the sky. And he says, as many as there are there, so will your descendants be. And last count, there are about 70 billion trillion stars. I'm not saying, I don't want to take it literally to that point, but there's going to be heaps of them, just like the dust of the earth, because that's what we discovered last week. And these promises, well, they were given to be trusted, of course. And in chapter 15, verse 6, we read that Abram believed the Lord concerning the promises, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I'm going to say that again. It's such an important verse. In fact, it's one of the most important sentences in the Bible. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This tells us, how does a human being get right with God? And Abraham becomes the template that God reckoned unrighteous Abram, because we know how he behaved last week, and we're going to see how he behaves this week. He reckoned unrighteous Abram as righteous. Why? Because he took God at his word. That's how a person is declared right with God. It's as simple as that. That God gave to Abraham a righteousness that was not his own, what the old reformers used to call an alien righteousness. And he does exactly the same for you if you take to heart and take hold of the promises of God concerning the good news of Jesus. Being right with God is a gift to be received, not a wage that you earn. That's why you can be assured of your salvation. Faith is simply an expression of trust. You know, you put your bags at the airport and then you trust them that when you get off in the other airport that they're going to be there. You've trusted them. For us, we trust specifically in Christ, that in the words of Romans 4, that Christ was handed over for our sins and that he was raised for our forgiveness. This is how God's people have always been put right with God, whether you live 2,000 years before Christ, like Abraham, or whether you live 2,000 years after Christ, like you and I. And if you're not clear on this, or if you feel like you need a refresher, come to Explaining Christianity, February the 16th, and we're going to have the opportunity either during the day in Connect for Women or whether it's at night. Love to have you there as we journey our way through understanding who Christ is and how we can be assured of our salvation. But remember, friends, it's never the size of your faith that will determine whether you're going to be saved. It's what your faith is in. I'll give you an example on that. Two people get on a plane heading for Johannesburg from Sydney. One is full of fear. The other one is full of confidence. How many of those two, which of those two is going to end up in Johannesburg? Both of them, because they're on the plane. The only difference is one will enjoy the trip a whole lot more than the other. And it's important. God wants you to enjoy assurance of salvation. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to live in fear. Christ has paid for the ticket with his own blood to purchase us a place in heaven. Just put your trust in Jesus. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? Well, God not only wants to save his people, he wants his people to know they're saved. And so God turns those promises reissued again now into a formal covenant. It's kind of like going from dating to getting married. We're getting formal now. And so, this is how a covenant is made in the ancient world. It's called to cut a covenant, or we would put it, sign a contract. And Abraham, what he's told to do is to pick five sacrificial animals, literally, it's very bloody, split them in two, lay them either side of each other. Then what happened was, as the sun was setting, Abram falls into a deep sleep. So already we're going to be reminded that what's going to take place is a very one-sided contract, because God and God alone, represented by that blazing fire, passes through the animals. It's kind of like signing the contract. And the significance of that is this. God is essentially saying, if I don't keep my promises to you, Abram, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And if you, Abram, break your side of this covenant, that I will take your place and pay for your sins. Well, that's what you call a win-win. This covenant is going to ride on the shoulders that hung on the cross. God's salvation is taking place because ultimately the seed of Abraham and the seed of Eve will find himself hanging on a cross, being cursed that we may be blessed. Well, God wants Abraham to know for certain. That's the whole point of this. He wants him to know that the promises are certain, that God don't make promises that he don't keep. Only one person worked out from last week that I was actually quoting Bob Dylan, but that's another story. Well, God reassures and extends his promises. And in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. You know, by making a covenant, you know, formalizing the promises, God was publicly declaring that he's giving his all to his people. And I remember a woman who, she actually became a Christian through our Explaining Christianity course. She'd been in a de facto relationship for about 35 years. She loved her man, but she kind of was holding back from wanting to marry him. He wanted to marry her, and she'd become a Christian, so she kind of started to feel the weight that it was probably right to get married and formalize what was clearly a genuine, committed relationship. But it was only on the wedding day that she came up to me. She said, you know, Ray, there was a part of me holding back, and that's why I didn't marry him. And I thought, that's interesting. Because by God making a covenant with his people, I will be your God, you will be my people, he's basically saying, I'm holding nothing back from you. I am binding myself to these promises to bless you. Of that, you can be assured. What a good God. And really, the rest of the next 2,000 years of Bible history confirms that. But God's not in a hurry. Time slowly marches on. The promises are getting bigger and bigger. Abram and Sarah are getting older and older. Still no kid. And the tension is becoming excruciating. Abraham's now, remember he got the promise at age 75? Well, he's now 85. We're in chapter 16. I mean, it's only one chapter, but 10 years has passed. And we're told, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Oh, how disappointing. You've got the normal grief of infertility that's operating, of course, which is profound. Then you get that particular cultural shame that really was taking place in the ancient world in the Middle East in being infertile. But here, what's made it hard is that God has raised their expectation. A nation, by golly, you haven't even given me one baby and you're promising me a nation. And so you can see the tension growing as the older Abraham goes. And that's why we're told the ages of Abraham and Sarah, because that tension is consciously being built up for us. The question is, will God keep his word? That's the issue at stake here. So Sarah, well, she's tired. She's fed up. So she decides to take things into her own hands. Chapter 16, verse 2. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, Genesis 16, verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Sarai at this point, soon to be Sarah, she's subtly blaming God. God is not acting. He's forced my hand, so I must. Notice the arrogance here, I will build a family through that slave woman. Abraham, you make her your concubine. You can see here Sarah's longings for a child, very legitimate longings, but they're now overruling her loyalty to God and trusting in his promises, doing it on God's terms. They were good longings, but they failed to trust in the goodness of God. And Abraham offers, interestingly, no resistance. Abraham offers no godly leadership. All you read in verse 2 is, Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Well, what a good husband Abraham is. Isn't he loving? Okay, babe, if you want me to marry her and have sex with her, I'll do it, but only because you've told me. I mean, there's something really quite Adamish about all of this, Adam and Eve-ish. If Sarah was like kind of Eve, who kind of took the initiative and took control, then Abram is like Adam, that kind of male passivity. You know, we men, we why do we do it? We most of the time we don't listen to our wives when we should. And then when we do listen, we only listen when it suits us. And rather than leading, we allow ourselves to be led and then subsequently then blame. Abram and Sarah needed to learn one very simple thing, like you and I. God does not need help to bring about his purposes. And God will build his family, not Sarah. Look at verse 4. Chapter 16, verse 4. When she, Hagar, knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, Sarah. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your hand, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. I may the Lord judge between you and me." So get this, the whole mess caused by people not trusting in God. Second wife resents first wife. First wife resents husband for doing what she told him to do. First Sarah blames God, then appeals to God. Husband fails to lead. Husband is blamed. Husband abandons second wife. One sin completely compounding itself on another, then on another. It's kind of everyone else's fault but mine. And again, it sounds so much like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Except the one exception is this. Abraham, ungodly Abraham, trusted in the promises of God. Just like you and I. And see what happens when we don't trust God, though? We start to treat people like they were objects. Notice Abram uses Hagar. Hagar despises Sarah. Sarah abuses Hagar. And Abram abandons Hagar. Now, you might have got lost in all that, but you got the point, though. Everyone's using everyone as a means to an end. And that's not how God wants us to treat each other. Verse 6. This is what he says. "Oh, your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Really? Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. That's a sad story. Abram might have abandoned Hagar, but God will not do it. He will not abandon her. And Sarah may mistreat Hagar, but God's eye is on this slave woman, this Egyptian slave woman, who is now being thrust down into the desert, forsaken by her mistress and the husband of her son, or the father of her son. You know, this is one of the only time, this is the only time in which someone is allowed to give God a name. And who is given that privilege? A female Egyptian slave who refers to God as the God who sees. I love that. She has seen God, and God has seen Hagar in her misery and acted. My nephew is in the British RAF, and he flew reconnaissance planes in Iraq and Afghanistan during the war. And he tells a story of one time that they've got these massive, highly powered cameras that can see anything from 10,000 meters up in the air. And he said there was a time when they locked onto this village, and some ISIS terrorists were basically decapitating children in the front, in the presence of their father, trying to get off information or punish him, and then they killed him. And he said they were looking on from, you know, 10, 20,000 meters up in the air, seeing this evil take place, and they could do nothing about it. Not so here. God sees this young, powerless Egyptian foreigner abandoned by Abraham and Sarah in the desert, and he comes to protect her and the child in her womb. It's interesting, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. The God who promised to save his people from slavery in Egypt, and he predicts it, is now saving an Egyptian slave from his people. You know why? Because we all need saving. We all need saving. Well, God does what he does best. He makes promises and he blesses his people. And the child born to Hagar is Ishmael, and he too is a son of Abraham, not a child of the promise. The seed of Eve, who will come to crush the serpent, the seed of Abraham, who will come to bless the world, will not be Ishmael, but we are told that he will be able to enjoy and be blessed and be a blessing, and from him will come nations who will be blessed. So God's kindness still extends even to those outside of his orbit. It's called common grace. Well, now 86, Abraham is a father, but not through Sarah. And that's the issue. So he waits, and the years are clicking by, birthday after birthday after birthday, 87, 88, 89, 90, no kid. 91, 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. Still no kid. Are these promises ever going to come true? It's 25, it's quarter of a century from promise to fulfillment, and it's zip. And now Abram's knocking on 100, his wife's 90. God has made so many promises. He's repeated them. He's expanded them. So much so that we're told that kings and nations will come from him. And we're told that it'll be an everlasting covenant. Oh, dear. But all he's got is no land, no kids, no nothing. Nothing. And to make matters worse, God gets him to change his name. If Abram, which means father, isn't bad enough, he gets him to name him Abraham, father of many. So he goes from daddy to big daddy, and he's got no kid. So you can imagine the kind of conversation he's going to have, you know, like, you know, in, you know, when he first gets the promise, when he gets, you know, say 25 years prior, he bumps into a man called Enoch at a well, and Enoch says, hello, my name is Enoch. What is your name? My name is Abram. Ah, lovely to see you, Abram. Oh, I love that name, father. How many children has God blessed you with? 5, 10, 15? Actually, none. Oh, sorry about that. Anyway, fast forward 20 years, they bump into each other again at a well. Enoch says, my friend Abram, so good to see you. How are you going? He says, actually, my name's not Abram anymore. Very good idea, I think. Very good idea. I always thought it was a little bit awkward, you know, Abram, father, no kids. Good on you. Well, what is your name now? It is Abraham. Abraham, father of many. Oh, God must have blessed you through Sarah with many children. How many do you have? 25, 30, 35? No, still none, but I'm holding on to a promise. That God will provide a child from which will come blessings to the world. That's awkward. Faith in the promises of God. And that's how the Apostle Paul describes Abraham, that he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised, and he waited 25 long years for that to happen. Well, but God makes promises and wants his promises and his covenants to be remembered, because that's how they get That's what nurtures our faith. And so he gives a sign now, the sign of circumcision. It's a costly sign. It's one thing circumcising an 8-day-old baby, but at 99 he gets circumcised. That's the removal of the foreskin. Woo. But those who trust in God are called to walk and be blameless. And so he's following in obedience to God's command. And that was the command, he and his old household. And it was not simply like a rite of passage into manhood, you know, as it so often is, circumcision in many cultures. It would be a sign that would mark the child the whole life, and it would be for the whole of the people of God. And it was a sign that pointed to the fact that God had promised to bless the world. It was a sign of God's grace. It was a sign that was to assure his people that God is for them and is to be trusted. Remember what it was pointing to. It was pointing to the fact that God makes promises. God don't make promises that he don't keep. And circumcision was kind of grafted these promises literally into the body with the removal of the foreskin. And unlike my wedding rings, and I've now lost three of them, I chewed the first one and then the next two were lost in the ocean. I lost some weight, so it just flipped off. But, you know, you can lose a wedding ring, but you can't lose a circumcision, you know, like it's permanent. A tattoo you can undo, but the thing about this sign is it's permanent. And God's people were to never forget that they were separate from the world. And that circumcision would mark them out as God's people, that they alone have been birthed by the gracious promises of God. Oh, and that salvation would come from the seed of Adam. It, so much was loaded in the sign. But why circumcision? Why like a nose ring, you know? It would have been less painful. Well, I remember our Archbishop, Glenn Davies, making this point at a weekend away that he spoke at many years ago. And he said, at the point at which Abraham sought to make the promises happen by having sex with Hagar is the very point at which Abraham was cut back. And I thought, wow, that's profound. That circumcision was a reminder to us all that we are called to trust God and not force his hand. But there's a warning here, isn't it? Don't take things into your own hands, like Sarah did. Learn to wait. Don't cut corners to advantage yourself. Don't let your longings override your loyalty to Jesus by marrying a non-Christian. Trust God. Be patient with his good purposes, however they play themselves out. It's a sign. You know what it's ultimately a sign, I think? That a person is justified by faith in the promises of God, which then tragically makes it ironic the way in which circumcision was used by the time you come to Jesus and the Apostle Paul, because tragically circumcision had become just another good work to manipulate God and buy his approval. Completely missed the point, forgetting the fact that Abraham was justified by faith in chapter 15 at least 15 years before he ever got circumcised. But was it all good to be true? Was it all too good to be true? Because, you know, you find Abram at 99 being told these promises and his reaction, you know, and blame him after 25 years of waiting, was to laugh. And I don't think it was laughing at God. I think it was laughing at the fact that it's so preposterous, you know, that he as a 100-year-old man and his wife at the age of 90 would give birth to a child. It's ridiculous. Except not with God. I mean, it's true. Obstetricians don't get called to retirement village to deliver babies. I don't think it's ever happened, unless maybe it's the daughter or the granddaughter of someone visiting their nan. But you know what? Neither do dead people rise from the dead, except with God, who keeps his promises. What a crazy, crazy, awesome set of promises, and what a crazy, awesome, wonderful God we worship. Oh, no, it's not too good to be true. You know, like putting your trust in Jesus, who says that there's nothing he can't forgive, that I will raise you up on the last day, that I have prepared a place for you in the age to come, that I will pour out my spirit and have poured out my spirit, and so on and so forth. Oh, so that, friends, let's go forth and walk blameless before our Lord because he has loved us. Let's give him our best because he truly has given us his best in his Son. He is a good God. He has come to bless, so let's bless him and bless others in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord, what is impossible for us is possible for you. What is too good to be true is true with you. You kept all your promises, fulfilled your covenant, provided a son for Abraham, and a savior for the world, just as you said. Praise you, Lord, that you justify the ungodly through faith in Christ. May we learn to trust and not take things in our own hands. May we not let our longings bypass our loyalty to Jesus. And may we not live in fear, but walk before you and be blameless. In Jesus' powerful name. Well, let's praise our God who is good.